以上是神的话语，下面的时间交给 Pastor Brooks。
Good morning. I apologize that I did not have this on my schedule to be here this Sunday until Wednesday. Thus, there's no title, there's just a text. The title I would give this would be A Despairing Wish or A Confident Hope. Two options that we have in life every day when we wake up and before we go to bed, whatever happens in between, whatever is in the past, whatever we're afraid of, what's in front of us, we have two options. A despairing wish or a confident hope. By God's grace, may we have power to grab on to the hope we have in Jesus Christ. By the time I'm done with my poor words and sit down, let's begin with prayer. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you that it is powerful and alive, sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces to the motives and intentions of the heart. Not because you are our enemy, but because you are our friend. Because, Father God, you are our Father, and you desire us to live a life that is worth living. So, Lord, give us power to do that. As we listen to Paul once again, as we seek you here in this moment, may you warm our hearts with the power of your Spirit, bringing hope once again, flooding into us and overflowing out. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts together on these, your words, be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. I want us to go straight to the end of what we're going to work on today, and that's verse 13. We're going to go back to verse 7. We're going to work all the way to verse 13, but we're going to start with the end. We're going to start with dessert. Is that okay? We're going to start with dessert, and we're going to go back to the main course. If you're a kid, you probably like the idea of that. Here we go, verse 13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. When I came to this, what struck me immediately is that we have a revealing of who God is. He's not the God of judgment, though he will judge the nations. He's not the God of despair. He's not the God of condemnation. We condemn ourselves. We despair. What does he characterize himself as in verse 13? The God of, say it with me, hope. Say it with me. The God of hope. Notice it's not the God of wish. Wish is very different from a hope. Wishing is very different from a hope. And one of the tiny little triumphs that hell has managed to work in our world is that the word wish and the word hope have been almost hopelessly blended together so that most people think of a hope as a wish. I hope I win the lottery. I wish I would win the lottery. I hope I beat cancer. I wish I beat cancer. I hope I have a happy life. I hope, I wish I have a happy life. I hope I get an A on my test. I wish I would get an A on my test. They've come to mean kind of the same thing. But biblically, a wish and a hope are very different things. And to understand the difference of it, you have to go back to the world in which these Romans live, to whom Paul writes this letter. And you know a little bit more about Rome because you've been in this book for almost a year now. The church in Rome is in the capital city of the Roman Empire. And in that world, there are really three powers. One is Persia, one is Rome, the other is China. Those are the three powers of the world in that day. And the Romans believed themselves to be superior by virtue of their long history and the fact that they had managed to whack everyone who rose up against them, and they had assimilated them and brought them in. And they had established the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. Well, what the Romans did was brilliant. Culturally speaking, it was tactically amazing. They did not say, now that you're a part of the Roman Empire, you have to abandon your gods and you have to worship ours. They said, we'll take your biggest religion, whatever it is, and we will make it an official religion. And our emperor, the divine connection to all the gods, will do the proper sacrifices and rites so your god is happy with not only you, but with Rome. To be in Rome meant to do as Romans do, and Romans got along to get along. Because really the whole spiritual pantheon out there was rather nebulous. And when you really scrape down to the bottom of what most ancient people believed, and coincidentally, most people today, in one way or another, they really believed that the universe was impersonal, that there were powers out there that you could not depend on and you could not know, you could only hope they would either help you succeed or leave you alone. And the way you would get them to either help you succeed or leave you alone was by doing sacrifices. And you would offer whatever you needed to. The whole attitude of that world is summed up by the prophet Micah in chapter 6, just before the marvelous verse where he says, he has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? Act justly, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. We forget the verse just before that. He says, what shall I do for my sin? Shall I offer my firstborn for the sin of my youth? Literally, shall I take my child, kill him, burn him, so that you'll leave me alone? In a world where that's your reality of who God is, the best you can hope for, and the best many people hope for these days, is simply to be left alone. I don't know what comes after death. I just want to have my life now because I have gone through enough pain. I don't need a God out there. Whatever. I just want to be left alone. And in that world, a wish is all you have. When you wish upon a star, makes no difference who you are. Thank you, Walt Disney. Well, that wish is just a desire for something good to happen. But if that wish is ever going to come true, it's usually up to you. Or it's up to the benevolence of some other person who can step in with money or power or the right connections to make something happen for you. It's human-centered. A wish is always human-centered. I wish I could win the lottery. I wish out of all the 25 million people getting their Powerball, putting in their numbers, and gathered around the TV set to watch, that I, out of all those 25 million people, will get the lucky one. Can't do anything about it. All you can do is play. as do the other 25 million, and wish that they desire that they might have their dream come true. But it's a human-centered wish. Because ultimately, all those 25 million people, only one will win. And the statistics show that that one person who wins usually loses it all within about 10 years. Gone. But hope is very different. Because hope is focused on a person. But not just any person. It's focused on a relationship with a God who not only made you, but knows that you have screwed up and did it on purpose, and loves you anyway. That is power. Go back to the beginning. What does this look like? Why is it so important to overflow with hope? Go to verse 7. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you. Now Paul, as I said, is writing to a group of people who have been blended together in this thing that human history never saw before and has not seen again, called the church. And we think of the church as just people who may be slightly interesting, or maybe we don't really want to spend much time with, who get together once a week and they sing some songs that sometimes are weird or sometimes are pleasing to us. And we hear a guy who stands up front and talks words that sometimes we listen to and sometimes go right over the head. But the church that Paul is talking about, which, yes, includes all of us, funny as we are, human as we are, the church is the body of Christ. It is made up of every person who has ever put their hope and trust in God through Jesus Christ from the beginning of time. Way past we are gone to its end. And when hell looks at the church, it trembles. But you know why there is a church? There is a church because there is a Jesus who came fully God, fully man, and knowing that we could never make ourselves good enough to enter the presence of God, whether we were Jew or Gentile, whether we were male or female, free or slave, he decided and chose to take the consequences of everything we have done and left undone, and stand in front of it and us, so that when the penalty of sin came, death, eternal death, final spiritual separation from God, he would take it in his body. He would be laid in the grave instead of you and I. And he would rise again, so that we would. That's where the confidence comes from, my friend. It does not come from my ability to measure up and to deserve God's favor. I can't. You can't. No one can. Not even Billy Graham. But Jesus does. And Jesus did. Now the people to whom Jesus came, the Jewish people, they thought they were the cat's meow. They thought they were the paragon of everything perfect. And that perfection had been violated for 450 years by dirty dog Gentiles. And unless you're actually born with Jewish blood, congratulations, you and me were both dirty dog Gentiles. They looked at us with contempt because we symbolized to them everything that was wrong with the universe. We had not only done wrong, we wore a wrong. And the Gentiles, we returned the favor. We looked at the Jews and we said, Look at these people. They dare to say that there's only one God? There's only one right way? That doesn't make sense. That doesn't add up. It's nonsense. It's foolish. It's superstition. And all alike, we stood represented at the foot of the cross by Roman soldiers and Jewish priests and high leaders. And we all cried out, "Crucify him, get rid of him. Let his blood be on us and on our children." And guess what? That was his plan. That his blood would come upon all the human race and wash us clean and give us the chance to know God not as some distant power out there that we fear, but as a Father. God, through Jesus Christ, accepted you and me at our worst. And here's what I don't understand. I don't get this. He continues to accept us at our continuing worst. What kind of God is that? What kind of love is that? That still sees us doing our worst to one another, for when we hurt one another on purpose, we are hurting him who created the other person. We're touching the apple of God's eye. And he loves us anyway. He forgives us anyway. He says, "Come near." Someone offends me, I push them away. I say, "Go away, don't hurt me again." I hurt him. And he says, "Come. Come." And he says it to you. He says, "Come. Come to me." What God is like that? How can I not accept others when that kind of love has accepted me? It changes us. It does something because each and every one of us, I'd almost say particularly if you're married, is bound in a relationship where we're rubbing against each other. And we daily give each other reason to go away, and God in Jesus Christ inside of us is saying, "Come to me," so you can come to each other and experience hope. Not a wish that the other person will become more lovable, more likable, but a hope that God is working in me and bringing me closer to him so that I can come closer to you. Years ago, the Beatles sang, "All you need is love. Da-da-da-da-da-da. All you need is love. Ba-da-ba-da-ba-da." Well, they were part right. Because as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, "Now abide these three, faith, hope, and love, and the greatest is love. But without hope, founded in a God who is bringing us to each other, faith dissolves and love grows cold." But hope that God is continuing to say, "Come, come, come to me." That will give life to your faith. And it will give power to your love. And it will change it from mere sentiment to real power. Accept one another to bring praise to God. Verse 8 talks about why hope will bring praise to God. Look at verse 8. "I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs." See, God promised Abraham something. You can read it in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. Yes, Abraham, I'll make you a great nation. Yes, I will give you children as numerous as the sand on the seashore. Yes, I will give you cattle, and everywhere you land, your foot will be yours. But here's the bottom line of the promise. And all nations on earth will be blessed, empowered through you. God kept that promise. It looked like it couldn't happen. From a whole nation coming out of Egypt who said, yes, we will sing unto the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider are thrown into the Red Sea. Yes, God is great. He's wonderful. Narrowed down over centuries to one 14-year-old girl who said yes when God said, will you? God's kept His promise. The Jewish people have a Messiah who is the hope of the nations. And that's where our praise comes in, because we were rebels. We were cut off from the covenant, from the law, from God. And God, in mercy, did not smash us. He did not come down off the cross with a legion of angels to smite the nations. He stayed on that cross. He gave up His life. He buried our sins in the grave, and He rose again so that together, Jew condemned, Gentile condemned, we might be pardoned, have mercy, and respond with love to a God who first loved us and then loved one another. The end of verse 9. Therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles. I'll sing hymns to your name. Again it says, verse 10, rejoice, O Gentiles, with His people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Sing praise to Him, all you peoples. And again, verse 12, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will spring up, one who will arise to rule over the nations. The Gentiles will hope in Him. Now, there was someone who wanted the Gentiles' hope as well. In Rome, it happened to be Caesar. In Persia, it happened to be whoever the Shah was. In China, it was the divine emperor. But all of them were mortal. None of them could deliver, because none of them would ever lay down their crown to pick up one crumb of a human wreck. And they knew it. And the world knew it. But this King of Glory, He reaches down to pick up wrecks. He comes down to pick up trash. Because in our own righteousness, that's all we are, is trash. Trashed by what others have done to us, trashed by what we have done to ourselves. But God so loved the world, He gave His one and only Son for trash. He did that so that something could be built, and that a real change could be done inside this hurting world that would give life to people who need hope. There's an old saying that an evangelist once said. He said, I'm not anyone great. I'm not anyone wise. I'm no one mighty. I'm simply one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. For Jesus is the bread of life. And hope is what God has come to bring. Think of people who needed that hope from the Bible story. And think of your own life. Think of Hagar. Hagar was an Egyptian handmaiden brought into Abram and Sarai's life and world and their strange belief in a God that could not be seen, which made no sense to her, but they were her master. She was his mistress. So she trusted them, and she trusted that their God must be real. And then their God told them, according to Sarai, that you will take Hagar, Abram, and you will make her pregnant so that the promise will be fulfilled. And it happened. And wow, hey, this is great. This is awesome, Hagar thought. I'm going to be the fulfiller of the promise. And then she was thrown out after being abused by God's representative, Sarai. The Bible's polite. It says she was mistreated. She was thrown out to starve. And in the desert, weeping, God met her. And instead of destroying her, empowered her, told her that the child born to you will become great, and God will be with him, and I will be with you. And by the way, Hagar, though you barely understand who I am, I see you, and I know you, and I love you. And she gave God a name. You are the God who sees me, for you saw me in my distress. And he will not let you go any more than he let go of Hagar. If you need hope, remember Hagar. Think of Rahab in Jericho, a prostitute, living on the city wall, abused and dishonored. But she'd heard something about this weird God of the Israelites who could not be stopped, who took refuge and was making them kings. And though she only knew that much, she trusted that God, and she sheltered the spies who came into Jericho to find out what the city was like. And she hung the cord out her window because the spies had said, "Hang it." She trusted them because she trusted their God. And she and her family were spared when the destruction came and the walls fell. If you need hope, remember Rahab. Think of Naaman, the Assyrian general, the man sent a couple thousand years later to destroy the northern kingdom, the 10 northern tribes of Israel. And he has leprosy. And he's sent as a test to see if there really is any power in Israel. See if their God can heal your leprosy. And so he comes. And he's told not to do some heroic thing that would prove his worth, but to simply go bathe in a muddy river that no one wanted to dip in. But he trusted. And he went down under and he came up with skin cleared, able to be a part of human society again. But he had a problem. His master, the great God, king of Assyria, would go into the temple of Rimmon, and he, as the commanding general, the personification of the king's power, had to go into the temple too. And when the king bowed down to the god of Assyria, leaning on his arm, he would have to bow down too. And he knew that that God was a fraud. He knew he was not real. He had experienced the power of the real God, and he was terrified. Will God strike me with worse? And God said to Naaman through Elisha the prophet, "Go in peace. Because God knows the position of your heart far more than you know the position of your body, Naaman. If you need hope, remember Naaman." Where does that hope come from? It doesn't come from a wish. A wish is a despairing plea for mercy offered to a universe that you're not sure of. But hope grabs on to a God who has revealed himself in Jesus Christ and has not stopped revealing himself to you in your heart. That's the power of the Holy Spirit. I want to end by giving you a real life example of hope. And it's on my heart because a week ago we honored the gentleman who gave his name to our scholarship, former Governor Al Quie. The reason that we did that was because for us wanting to create leaders who exemplify honor and integrity, grounded in a Christian belief. Governor Quie is the best Minnesota example living that we could find. But I want to share with you a story that shows how hope can give you power to do what needs to be done when it looks like there's no way out. Some of you will remember the winter of 1981. It was a particularly cold winter. And it was a particularly bleak winter here in Minnesota because the state was billions in debt. The economy had been slowly stagnating for 10 years before, and it had now reached the trough, the bottom. And a few miles down the road from here, rather that way, I think it's that way, in the governor's office, Al Quie sat and he looked at the news and he knew he had a choice to make. He had a party which had recently come to power. He was a Republican. The Republicans had been out of power in Minnesota for decades. And the people there wanted to stay in power. And they told him, "Got to fight, Al. You got to fight him. You got to go out blazing with guns firing. You got to make that stand and you got to stick it to them and you got to make it work." But there was a Democratic-controlled legislature and a guy named Roger Moe who stood on the other side and said, "Al, if you come against us, we're going to crush you like a bug. And we're going to crush your party like a bug too. Because we've got the power, we hold the purse strings, and we decide what tax policy is going to be." And in the middle was this man, Al Quie. He'd been a believer since as a little boy, riding in the back of his dad's horse-drawn carriage to school, and afraid because he'd lost his mittens. And his dad was a severe disciplinarian. And he was afraid to admit that he'd lost his gloves. He couldn't figure out where they were. And he was afraid his dad would beat him. And he remembered as a 5-year-old boy, God was light when there was none. Someone in Sunday school had said that. And he said his parents were riding up front, his dad, a brother, and a sister, and it was dark inside the carriage, and suddenly there was light all around him, as if God had come to him and said, "Al, you can trust me. Don't be afraid of your dad's dark wrath. Be in love with my light." And he said, "In that moment, a change came in my heart, and I knew I had hope." And he was able to face his dad. And he grew up and he joined the Navy at the end of World War II and became a flyer and experienced his plane going out of control and headed straight toward the ground. And at the last moment, somehow the stick and the ailerons on the back of the plane responded right. And the plane came up, brushing the edge of fence posts. And he lived. Because he had hope that the same God who had been in the back of the horse-drawn carriage was with him even in the plane out of control. And he entered Congress because he wanted to serve. And he became the guy that no one would do anything in Washington about education policy without Al's say-so, without his approval, because he loved children, all children. He voted for the first Civil Rights Act of 1964 and the next of 1965. He was part of that group that changed everything. And when President Ford had to choose a vice president, he was considered for that post because everyone knew his integrity. And when Chuck Colson, who went on to found Prison Fellowship, became a believer in Jesus, he was one of the ones who was sought out because everyone knew that Al loved Jesus and loved everyone, whether they had the label Republican or Democrat. And there he sat in the office. He could wish all he wanted that the hole would be filled, that he could rally his side to show up at the polls and overwhelm the other side with their voters. But that was no hope at all. And he chose in that moment to become a one-term governor. He knew he would never win his party's nomination again. He knew he would never win in a general election again. Remember, his life was a politician. He chose to die. But he chose to die so that he could reach out without the burden of trying to win re-election to the other side and say, listen, you can't get everything you want. I can't get everything we want, but we have a state that needs both of us to do something. And when he walked out of the governor's office in January 1983, he left his successor not with $1.5 billion in debt, but with $1.5 billion in surplus. And he went on to serve as the vice president of Prison Fellowship, and to share his testimony wherever he was welcomed, including 30 years later at my little church, my little school. And what he said to them was born of hope, that what God wants from you is radical integrity and aggressive collaboration and to make no excuses. Own the future and your choices, because there's a God of hope who meets little boys and girls in their fears and hopes and loves them all the way to age 95 and beyond. Does God give hope? And does hope overflow into something that lasts? Yes, it does. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that, my friends, is something to live for. Not to wish for, but to hope for. For Jesus is the hope of glory. Amen.